You know, brethren, the Christian churches in the world today proclaim a gospel message about Jesus and about his life and death. For most professing Christians, the message about Jesus and that he came and died for our sins forms the mainstay of that gospel message. It is a story solely about Jesus and his interaction with mankind. It is not a gospel message of Jesus. It is a gospel message about Jesus. For decades, the majority of the churches of God have proclaimed a different gospel from most Protestant and Catholic churches in the world today. Their gospel message is mainly about Jesus' second coming, which will usher in the kingdom of God on this earth, where people will live wonderful, happy, healthy, and joyous lives throughout a thousand-year period known as the millennium. However, the gospel message is much greater and much more meaningful than these messages. Now, to begin with, as always, we must define our terms. The Greek noun for gospel is euangelion. It's euangelion. And it's pronounced euangelion. And it's Strong's number 2098. And it simply means good news or glad tidings. The Greek noun for evangelist is euangelistes, and it is pronounced euangelistes, and it's Strong's number 2099, the very next one, and it means a bringer of good news. That's where we get the word evangelist from. So the gospel message is a message of good news and of good tidings. But good news and good tidings of what exactly? So in my sermon this afternoon entitled, What is the Gospel Message?, I'd like to explore the subject of what is included in defining the gospel message. And I'd like to explore this subject in 5 points. The first point in defining the gospel message is the gospel message announces the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Point number one, the gospel message announces the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Please turn with me to Matthew 24 and we'll read a very well-known and famous verse that we all know by heart. Matthew 24 and verse 14. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, one simple verse, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You know, as part of the Olivet prophecy that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, a few days before his death, Jesus said that the gospel or the good news of the kingdom would be preached in all the world before the end of the age. What kingdom was Jesus referring to here in Matthew 24? Please turn with me to Mark chapter 1. At the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, what did he preach? We read at the beginning of his ministry in Mark 1, beginning in verse 14. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, and now that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. Now, the term kingdom of God in these verses is basileia tou theou. It's basileia tou and then theou. And it means the kingdom of the God, which is the kingdom of God our Father, the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Throughout his ministry, Jesus announced the good news of our Heavenly Father's kingdom. He announced that his Heavenly Father's kingdom actually existed. But our Heavenly Father's kingdom is not a physical kingdom. Although all of his physical creation that he has created is part of that kingdom, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And we must be spiritual beings, not physical beings, in order to enter into that spiritual kingdom. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll read where the Apostle Paul wrote that we cannot enter our Heavenly Father's kingdom as physical beings. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That's hotheos in the genitive case. The God, God our Father. It's His kingdom. "Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So what Paul is saying here is flesh and blood, physical humans, cannot inherit the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Our corruptible, mortal, and physical bodies must be changed into incorruptible, immortal, and spiritual bodies in order to enter His kingdom. And for the called out ones, that change occurs at the resurrection of the first fruits, which we commonly refer to as the first resurrection. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Jesus told His disciples that the kingdom of God was a mystery which can be understood only if the knowledge explaining the mystery is given unto us by our Heavenly Father. The kingdom of our Heavenly Father is a mystery. And we read this in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Mark chapter 4 and verse 10. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 10 we read, "And when He was alone, they that were about Him with the 12 asked of Him the parable," talking about Jesus. "And He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God," basileia to theou, "the kingdom of God our Father. But unto them that are without, all of these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." The kingdom is a mystery to the world. Please turn with me to Matthew 26, where we will read a revealing verse about the kingdom when Jesus was offering the wine to His disciples. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. Matthew 26 and verse 27. In Matthew 26 and verse 27, we read, "And He took the cup," Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it. For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." So Jesus called the kingdom His Father's kingdom. It is His Father's kingdom. Please turn with me to another very famous verse found later in Matthew 6. This is a command for all called out ones of our Heavenly Father. And we read this in Matthew 6. You don't even have to turn a few chapters back. You know this one by heart. "But seek you first the kingdom of God." This is Matthew 6, verse 33. "But seek you first the kingdom of God." That's basileia to theou. The kingdom of God our Father. "And His righteousness, and all things shall be added unto you." So Jesus gave us a command to seek our Heavenly Father's kingdom and His righteousness. His kingdom should be a focus in our lives. Please turn with me to Luke 12, which is a parallel verse to Matthew 6, 33. And Luke 12 and verse 31. Luke chapter 12 and verse 31. Practically the same words, but with a little bit added. Luke 12 and verse 31. Jesus said, "But rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And then in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Brethren, it is our Heavenly Father's good pleasure, His joy and desire to give us His kingdom. He can give it to us because it is His kingdom. It is His to give. Please turn with me back to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. And in His model prayer, Jesus refers to the kingdom as His Father's kingdom. Jesus was teaching His disciples how to pray. And two parts of the prayer show that the kingdom is indeed God our Father's kingdom. In Matthew 6 and verse 9, famous part of Scripture, although it's, again, is very misunderstood. Matthew 6 and verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come." He's referring to the Father. "May His kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus states that your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. And yours is the kingdom. Or in common English, the kingdom is your kingdom. So Jesus taught His disciples, and by extension all of us, to pray that our Heavenly Father and His kingdom would come to the earth, and that the Father's will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. It is interesting that this simple sentence, very simple sentence, being one of the most well-known and recited parts of Scripture, is so misunderstood in its meaning. Please turn with me to Matthew 13. Furthermore, we all understand that God our Father is the Father of the saints, whom He has called to Jesus, that we all know from John 6, verse 44, another very famous verse. With that in mind, please turn with me to Matthew 13, and we'll read one verse, verse 43. In Matthew 13 and verse 43, we read that, again, that it is our Father's kingdom. Matthew 13 and verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, and the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the saints, the ones who have been called out by our Heavenly Father and have changed their lives, have repented and obeyed, the saints will shine in the kingdom of their Father, who is our Heavenly Father. It's His kingdom. In His ministry, Jesus announced the good news of the existence of His Father's kingdom, a spiritual kingdom into which we as humans will be given the opportunity to enter if we follow Him and His Son. Before His ministry, the whole world as a whole did not really understand the existence of our Heavenly Father's spiritual kingdom, and that we actually have the opportunity to enter into it. The world as a whole was clueless. And over the decades, the churches of God have cheapened our Heavenly Father's kingdom into a thousand-year reign of Jesus. A glorious time, but that's what it was, a thousand-year reign of Jesus, with all of us as righteous saints ruling with Him. When the truth is that our Heavenly Father's kingdom is an eternal spiritual kingdom which has existed forever in the past and will exist forever and ever into the future. And God our Father has always been, is always now, and always will be the King of that kingdom. This good news of the existence of our Heavenly Father's kingdom that Jesus pronounced and proclaimed forms a core part of the gospel message. The second point in defining the gospel message is point number two. The gospel message announces Jesus as the Anointed One. The gospel message announces Jesus as the Anointed One. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew descriptor for the Anointed One was HaMashiach. It's H-A and then a new word, M-A-S-H-I-A-K-H. HaMashiach means the Anointed One. It's Strong's number 4899. And the English word Messiah is a near transliteration of this descriptor word, HaMashiach, from Hebrew. This term was used for anyone who was anointed, such as the priest in Leviticus 4 and verse 3 and 5 and 16. The prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 5. King Saul in 1 Samuel 26 verses 11 and 16, and King David in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 21, and 2 Samuel 22 and verse 51. All of these were referred to as the Anointed One. As a side note, it is important to know the difference between transliteration and translation. Translation is defining a word into another language by its meaning. Transliteration is transferring the sounds phonetically of a word from one language to another language without translating the meaning. An example is with names. You know, if a Mexican man has a last name, Robles, and he travels to the United States, he would be referred to as Mr. Robles. This is a transliteration of the sounds of his name, but not its meaning, even if it would be spelled differently in some languages. If his name were translated, he would be Mr. Oak Trees, because Robles in Spanish means oak trees in English. This is a good example of the difference between translation and transliteration. And this is important because both translation and transliteration come into play in the subsequent appearance of Hebrew and Greek names in the English versions of the Bible. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word HaMashiach was translated. It wasn't transliterated. It was translated into the Greek into the words Ho Christos. That's H-O K-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, sometimes spelled C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. And it's Strong's number 5547, and it means in Greek, Ho Christos in Greek means the Anointed One. It's a direct translation from HaMashiach in the Hebrew. Furthermore, it is more important and crucial to note that the overwhelming occurrences of Christ in the English and the New Testament have the definite article the in front of the word Christ in Greek. Therefore, in Greek, the term Ho Christos, the Christ, not just Christ, but the Christ, was the Anointed One. Christ was not Jesus' last name. He didn't sign checks with Jesus Christ. Christ was not his last name. It was a descriptor word showing that Jesus was indeed the Anointed One of his Heavenly Father. The word Christ is an example of a transliteration, not a translation of the Greek word Greek word Christos into English. The translators of the King James Version in 1611 transliterated the descriptor word Christos as Christ. Just took the letters in Greek, put them into English. Instead of translating that descriptor word as the anointed one, the translators in 1611 could have just as easily translated Ho Christos as the anointed one, and we would all be reading and referring to Jesus today as Jesus the anointed one instead of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, they didn't. So Christos was not Jesus' name. Rather, it was his descriptor. And every time it was used in the New Testament, it reinforced that Jesus was indeed the anointed one of his Father, prophesied and promised to come into the world. So ultimately, over time, we have substituted the transliterated descriptor word Christ as a name for Jesus. Instead of using the English transliteration of the descriptor word, which means the anointed one, it describes who he was. And using the term Christ as a name has led to the loss of the deep meaning of the term. Now, the Jews knew the prophecy that the promised Messiah and prophet would come through Bethlehem. Please turn with me to John 7, and we'll read of a dispute among the Jews concerning Jesus, because they believed Jesus had come from Galilee, where he grew up. They did not realize that he had been born in Bethlehem. And John 7, in verse 40, we read about their discussion. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 40. John chapter 7 and verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of truth, this is a prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one." But some said, "Shall the Messiah, or the anointed one, come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the anointed one comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." Please turn with me to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, where we will read that prophecy of the coming Messiah, which was Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the anointed one. Through this prophecy, the Jews all knew that the promised Messiah would come and would be born in Bethlehem. We read this in Micah 5, beginning in verse 1. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. In Micah 5, in verse 1, we read, "Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us, that they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So there's the prophecy that the anointed one, the promised anointed one from our Heavenly Father, from Yehovah, was to be born in Bethlehem. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 4. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Judea, Jesus read a prophecy about himself from the book of Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, this is at the pretty close to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, we read, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, Jesus read from Isaiah 61 and verse 1. And in Hebrew, this verse states the following: Yehovah has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. So Yehovah, God our Father, anointed His Son Jesus to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor of the world. Jesus was that anointed one, the long prophesied anointed one to come to the earth. Please turn with me to Matthew 16. Jesus asked His disciples who the people in Judea thought He was. And Peter gave the correct answer, knowing who Jesus actually was. Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. In Matthew 16, verse 13, we read, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And Jesus said unto them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And then in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, Ho Christos, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God.'" Please turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Toward the end of His earthly ministry, Jesus journeyed to Bethany, where His friend Lazarus had died, and Martha acknowledged that Jesus was indeed the Anointed One. We read this in John 11 and verse 21. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. In John 11:21, we read, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said unto her, 'Your brother shall rise again.' And Martha said unto Him, 'I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' And Jesus said unto her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die.' Do you believe this, Martha?" And she said unto Him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ. I believe that You are the Ho Christos, the Anointed One, the Son of God, who should come into the world." She and many others believed that He was indeed the Anointed One promised for centuries. So after more than 3 years of His ministry, more and more people believed that Jesus was indeed the prophesied Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Please turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. As more and more Jews in Judea began to believe that Jesus was indeed the Anointed One, the one they had been waiting for centuries, that belief became a direct threat to the Jewish leadership. They banned anyone from ever proclaiming that Jesus was the Anointed One. We read this in John chapter 9, verse 22. In John chapter 9, verse 22, I'll read this out of the New International Version. John 9 and verse 22. "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One, would be put out of the synagogue." The Jews viewed Jesus as one of their biggest threats, if not their biggest threat. And Him being the Anointed One was a huge threat. Please turn with me to Matthew 26. During Jesus' trial at the Sanhedrin at the end of His life in ministry, the high priest directly asks Jesus if He was the Anointed One. We read this in Matthew 26, and we'll begin in verse 63. Matthew 26 and verse 63. In Matthew 26 and verse 63, we read, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Ho Christos, the Anointed One, the Son of God." Throughout his ministry, from the very beginning, reading from Isaiah, to the very end at his trial, Jesus announced and people knew that he was the Anointed One. It was a very big part of the gospel message. The third point in defining the gospel message is the gospel message announces Jesus as the one sent by his Father. The gospel message announces Jesus as the one sent by his Father. You know, one of the Greek words translated to send in Greek in the New Testament is apostello. That's A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. Apostello. And it's Strong's number 649. And it means to send forth as a messenger with a message or commission or a task to complete. This verb occurs 133 times in the New Testament. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Now, the angel Gabriel was sent with good news. He was sent to two different people. And we'll read about this in Luke 1, beginning in verse 18. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Luke chapter 1 and verse 18. And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answered, saying unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, and am sent," that's apostello, "to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings." Later in this verse, in verse 26, the same angel Gabriel came to Mary with the news that she would bear our Heavenly Father's Son. And we read this in Luke 1 and verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent," that's apostello, "from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Please turn with me now to John chapter 3. And we'll read where God our Father sent his Son. We read this, is the verse after John 3:16. We'll read John 3:17. And it says in John chapter 3 and verse 17, "For God," that's Ho Theos, "the God," God our Father, "sent," that's apostello, "sent forth with a task or a commission, not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Please turn with me back to Luke chapter 4. And we'll read further into one of the first messages by Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. We read this already, just that one, the first verse of Isaiah 61, but let's read the remainder of what he read on that Sabbath. In Luke 4 and verse 16, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord,'" that's kurios, with no definite article, that's Yehovah, and it's Yehovah in Isaiah 61. "Yehovah is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me," that's apostello, "he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And then he said to them, in verse 21, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." He started his ministry claiming that he was the anointed one and that he had been sent by his Father. In this message, this became very, very clear. Those two points, that he was the anointed one and the Father had sent him. Please turn with me to John 5. Jesus proclaimed that our Heavenly Father had sent him. In John chapter 5, in verse 36. John chapter 5 and verse 36. In John 5:36, we read, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." That's apostello. Same verb. It's everywhere in the New Testament. "That the Father has sent me." One of Jesus' greatest miracles was the resurrection of Lazarus. And before Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus prayed that the people would believe that his Father had sent him. We read this in John 11. We read his encounter shortly before this with Martha and his dialogue with her. Well, further in John 11, beginning in verse 41, we read another very important part. John 11, verse 41. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I knew that you hear me always, but because of the people who stand by, I said it." Why? "That they may believe that you have sent me." That's apostello. Again, it's a very important component of the gospel message that the Father sent Jesus. Please turn with me to John 17. On the last night of his physical life, right before his arrest, Jesus prayed to his Father, saying that his disciples have known that his Father had sent him. The disciples knew it, and his followers knew it. It was part of his message. John 17, beginning in verse 1. John 17, beginning in verse 1. "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.'" And that's apostello. Jesus, the anointed one, whom the Father had sent. Apostello. Let's skip to verse 18. "As you have sent me, apostello, into the world, even so have I also sent, apostello, them into the world." And then in verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, apostello, and you have loved them and you have loved me. Father, I will that they also that you have given me be with me where I am, for they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you have sent me." Apostello. It's everywhere in his ministry. Brethren, the noun form of the Greek verb apostello is apostolos. That's apostolos. Apostolos. And it's Strong's number 652. And it means one sent forth as a messenger with a message or commission. That's all the word apostle means. This is the Greek noun from which we obtain the Greek, the English word apostle. And again, that's what apostle means. It's just one who is sent forth with a message or commission. You know, after decades and centuries of church speak, the English word apostle has come to signify many different meanings. The word has been used as an office. It has been used as a level or a rank in a church. It's been used to legitimize people in their ministry. The Greek noun apostolos simply signifies one who has been sent forth with a message or commission or task. Peter, Paul, and John, and many of the others were sent forth by Jesus to preach the gospel message, and they are all referred to as apostles. Jesus, the Anointed One, was sent by a Heavenly Father for a specific purpose in fulfilling the plan of salvation, therefore fulfilling the role of an apostle. He had a task, and he was sent forth by his Father. And consequently, Jesus himself was an apostle. Please turn with me to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we will read that Jesus was both an apostle and a high priest. In Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read in verse 1. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, that's apostolos, and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Or Jesus the Anointed One, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. A recurring proclamation in Jesus' ministry was that he was sent by his Father on a specific commission, a specific task. This proclamation was an important part of the gospel message. The fourth point in defining the gospel message is point number 4. The gospel message announces Jesus as the Son of Yehovah. The gospel message announces Jesus as the Son of Yehovah. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 1. The book of Mark starts with a very important verse. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. In Mark 1:1, we read, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Anointed One, the Son of God. This verse is an important statement because a critical truth to understand is that the God of the Jews in Judea at the time of Jesus was God our Father and not Jesus, the Anointed One. It was not Jesus, it was God our Father, whom they were worshiping as their God. The Jews worship Yehovah as their God. And Mark proclaims in verse 1 that Jesus was the Son of that God. He was the Son of Yehovah. Please turn with me to John 8. Jesus was in the middle of a very tense discussion with the Pharisees concerning Jesus' identity. During this conversation, both Jesus and the Pharisees acknowledged that Yehovah was their Father. And Jesus was declaring to the Pharisees that he was the Son of Yehovah, the Son of their God, the Son of God our Father. We read this in John 8, beginning in verse 41. John chapter 8 and verse 41. In John 8:41, we read, Jesus said, You do the deeds of your Father. And then they, the Pharisees, to him, said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. That's Hotheos, the God. That's God our Father. That is Yehovah. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, from Jehovah. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Again, the Jews worshipped one God. That was the core of Judaic belief. They believed in one God, and that one God was Jehovah. That's whom they were worshiping. And that one God was viewed by the Jews as their father. Let's read on in verse 54. In John 8, in verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings." So Jesus proclaims to the Pharisees that they believed that his Father, God our Father, was their God. And their God was Jehovah. Therefore, God our Father was indeed Jehovah, the God that the Jews were worshiping at that time when Jesus was on the earth. And Jesus was proclaiming to be his Son. And he was proclaiming that he was the Son of Jehovah, his Father. Please turn with me to John 5. John chapter 5. The Jewish leadership were wanting to kill Jesus because Jesus had claimed that Jehovah was his Father. They were mad. That was blasphemous. They were wanting to kill him because of that. And we read this in John 5, beginning in verse 17. John chapter 5 and verse 17. But Jesus answered them, saying, "My Father works hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God, Hotheos, the God, God our Father, Jehovah, was his Father, making himself equal with Hotheos, the God, God our Father, or Jehovah. He was making himself equal, in their eyes, he was making himself equal with their God, Jehovah. Please turn with me to Matthew 16, and we'll read again the proclamation of Peter. You know, they had asked him who everyone thought that was saying that Jesus was. In verse 15, Jesus said, and he said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." Peter correctly proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of the Living God. And that Living God, to a Jew, was Jehovah. So the Living God is God our Father. And Jesus was his Son. Please turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus was proclaiming to the Jews that he was the Son of their God, Jehovah. John chapter 10 and verse 33. In John 10:33, we read, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent,'" again, that's apostello, "'into the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God.'" That's Hotheos, the God, God our Father, Jehovah. "Because I said, I am the Son of Jehovah. If I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." He proclaimed here in verse 36 that I am the Son of Jehovah. I am the Son of the God that you are worshiping. Jesus was proclaiming that he indeed was the Son of Yehovah, the Son of the God of the Jews. Please turn with me to Matthew 22. Jesus was in a conversation with the Pharisees, and in talking with the Pharisees, Jesus quoted Psalm 110 and verse 1. Very interesting part of Scripture here. Matthew 22, and we'll begin in verse 41. Matthew chapter 42, chapter 22, and beginning in verse 41. Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think of Christ?" That's Ho Christos. That is the Anointed One. "What do you think of the Anointed One? Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." And he said unto them, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord," or Adonai in Hebrew? Saying, and then he begins quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord," that's kurios, with no definite article, direct translation, the Septuagint of Yehovah. "Yehovah said unto my Lord," Adonai in Hebrew, "sit you at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then call him Lord, or Adonai in Hebrew, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a question, neither did any man ask from that day forward any more questions. Now, the importance of these verses in Jesus' dialogue with the Pharisees is that the Jews knew that the Anointed One would be a descendant of David. Jesus then equated the Anointed One, that Anointed One promised through the lineage of David, as being the second being, the Adonai in the Hebrew, mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 1, who was at the right hand of Yehovah, the God of the Jews. And Jesus was proclaiming here that he was that Anointed One, and that he was the one who was at the right hand of Yehovah in Psalm 110. He was that being mentioned in Psalm 110. Again, turn with me to Matthew 26. During Jesus' trial at the Sanhedrin, the high priest refers to Yehovah as the living God because the Jews believed that Yehovah was their living God. We read this scripture before, but we'll read it again. It's all interrelated. All of these points are interrelated. Matthew 26 and verse 63, we read, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God," that's Yehovah, "that you tell us whether you be the Anointed One," the Christ, "the Son of the God," the Son of Yehovah. So in verse 63, the high priest actually said, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Anointed One, the Son of Yehovah." Straightforward question. Very powerful question. And Jesus gives us a reply in verse 64. Jesus said unto him, "You have said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Again, referring back to Psalm 110. He was the Anointed One, and that anointed being was the one who was the Adonai mentioned in Psalm 110, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Again, to the Jews, the living God was Yehovah. So at the end of Jesus' ministry, the message that Jesus was the Son of Yehovah, the God whom the Jews worshiped, was so strong that that message was a direct threat to the Jewish leadership in Judea and a direct threat to the high priest. Jesus also proclaimed that he was, that he had been and would again be at the right hand of Yehovah, their God. This was the final straw for the Jewish leadership and for the Pharisees, and they accused Jesus of blasphemy and condemned him to death. A critical part of the gospel message announced that Jesus was indeed the Son of Yehovah, the God that the Jews in Judea were worshiping. The fifth point in defining the gospel message is, the gospel message announces our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation. The gospel message announces our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation. Our Heavenly Father has a plan of salvation. This fifth point includes all of the other 4 points because the other 4 points make up that plan of salvation. And in order for the plan of salvation to work, there must be a spiritual kingdom ruled over by our Heavenly Father for eternity in the past and an eternity into the future. Entry into that kingdom is the reward of the first fruits. And for all mankind who will turn to our Heavenly Father and follow His ways and His love. In order for the plan of salvation to work, there must be an anointed one, anointed by the Father. Jesus was that anointed one. In order for the plan of salvation to work, the anointed one had to be sent by His Father to do His will and to come and to die for the sins of mankind and to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus was that one who was sent. In order for the plan of salvation to work, the anointed one sent by His Father had to be an Elohim, a perfect, uncreated spiritual being who became the Son of our Heavenly Father to be that perfect sacrifice for mankind. No other being could have done it. An angel couldn't. It had to be an Elohim. And Jesus was that Elohim who had been, has been, is now, and will be at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. Please turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 12. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul writes that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Jesus, in Christ, in the Anointed One, in whom you also trusted after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance upon until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote that the gospel message is about our spiritual salvation, made possible by our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation. Please turn with me to John 3. We were there earlier today, and we read verse 17. I want to read verse 16 and 17. You know, these are the most well-known verses in the Bible in the whole world. We see this scripture at football games, on bridges, on signs, everywhere. This verse is the summation, though, of our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world, that's the God, that's Hotheos, the God, God our Father, for God our Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The plan of spiritual salvation. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Again, spiritual salvation. From our Heavenly Father's love, He implemented the plan of salvation, which included the creation of mankind as man and woman, as physical beings. It included the creation of the earth in which mankind could live and grow. It included the sending of the other Elohim being to this earth as the Anointed One. It included emptying of this being's Elohimship to become a physical man, as the very Son of our Heavenly Father, to come and to teach and proclaim His Father's love for humanity and to suffer and to and to die for all of humanity's sins. It included the spiritual resurrection of Jesus by our Heavenly Father as an Elohim once again, and to sit again at our Father, Heavenly Father's right hand in His spiritual kingdom. And it included the pathway to spiritual salvation for physical mankind to enter that spiritual kingdom through repentance, conversion, and following our Heavenly Father's love and laws, where we too will be resurrected as spirit beings. Please turn with me to John 5. Something very little understood in the churches of God. Please turn with me to John chapter 5. Both God our Father and Jesus the Anointed One have worked diligently in this plan of salvation. The churches of God seem to tend to believe that our Heavenly Father is off somewhere and not involved at all, and hasn't been involved in the past. Well, this is refuted in John 5 and verse 17. We read this already. John 5 and verse 17. And Jesus answered them, saying, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." Now, the Greek actually indicates, "My Father has been working up till now, and I am working." Greek is very progressive in the present tense, and both of these are present. "But my Father has been working up till now, and I am working." They've been working on this plan of salvation for all of mankind who will turn to them. Please turn with me to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote that the gospel of the Anointed One is the power of our Heavenly Father unto our spiritual salvation. And we read this in Romans 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. In Romans 1 verse 16 we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It's the power of the Father unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. You know, the plan of salvation is that God our Father, through His love, has appointed to us to obtain salvation through His Son. And we read this in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 9. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9 we read, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by and through our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One." Brethren, for our final scripture, please turn with me to Revelation 21. We will read the end result of the gospel message. This is the end result of our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 3. In Revelation 21 and verse 3 we read, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them." And this is talking about the God. This is God our Father. "The tabernacle of God our Father is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God our Father Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God our Father shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne," that's our Father, that's our Heavenly Father, "sitting upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega." Most people think this is talking about Jesus. It's not Jesus' words. These are the words and describing our Heavenly Father. "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him who is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And then in verse 7, this can't be Jesus. This shows this it can't be Jesus. In verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Has to be the Father. And that is the end of and the goal of the gospel message, that we will be spiritual children of our spiritual heavenly Father. The plan of salvation culminates with mankind entering our Heavenly Father's kingdom as His spiritual sons and daughters, and as siblings of our elder brother, Jesus, the Anointed One. And the gospel message announces that plan. You know, brethren, in today's message we have explored in 5 points the thrust of the gospel message, the meaning of the gospel message. And verse 1, the first point is the gospel message announces the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Point 2, the gospel message announces Jesus as the Anointed One. Point 3, the gospel message announces Jesus as the one sent by His Father. Point number 4, the gospel message announces Jesus as the Son of Yehovah. And point number 5, the gospel message announces our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation. Now, brethren, the gospel message culminates with mankind entering our Heavenly Father's spiritual kingdom, each in his own order and time, first the first fruits, and then later the remainder of mankind who turn to our Heavenly Father, who repent, who change, and who live their lives in accordance with the example that Jesus left us. Brethren, what a wonderful message. What a message of hope for the future. This is why the gospel message in Greek literally means the message of good news. It is indeed good news. Let's daily thank our Heavenly Father that He has opened our eyes to Him, to His Son, and to this glorious truth of the gospel message. And we all earnestly await the time in the near future when this gospel message will be fulfilled.